If you, knowing what you know now, if you could go back and talk to a younger you, what would you do differently? Knowing what you know now, if you could go back and talk to a younger you, what would you do differently? Is there a haircut that you go, please don't make this choice? Is there an outfit that you always have to explain to the next generation? Is there a relationship that took place that if you could talk to a younger you and put your hands on either side of their face, you would go, run, run as fast as you can? If you could go back and talk to a younger you, what would you tell them? I mean, there's a lot of really deep things I think about, but I kind of thinking through this question this week, 18-year-old me in 1997 graduated from high school, and I took some of the money that I got as a high school graduate, and if I could do it over again, I enjoyed the money that I spent. I got a lot of things for our apartment, including making sure that we had a Nintendo 64 and GoldenEye, which was the greatest video game that's ever been made. And I got my money's worth out of it. I also got a college degree and I studied some while I was there. But I got my money's worth out of it. But if I know what I know now, I'd go back and talk to 18-year-old me and I would go, hey man, the same week you graduate from high school, there's a company that's gonna go public. It's called Amazon. And if you you want GoldenEye. Listen to me, slow down, stop, listen. I know you want GoldenEye. But if you take that $1,000 or so you spent on things for your apartment and you invested in Amazon, it's $18 a share the week it opens. But by the time you're in your mid-40s, you'll be able to buy a lot of Nintendos is what you'd be able to do. If you knew what you know now, what would you do differently? And maybe a different side of the same question is, what would a future self tell you that you might should do today? Friends, my name is Will Rambo. I'm one of the pastors here at the Orchard Tupelo. Whether you're in the room with us at Cully Road or you're joining us online, however and wherever you're joining us, we're grateful that of all the things you could do on this fall Sunday morning that you'd make time to worship with us. We are in the middle of a series called Overflow, where we're talking about generosity. We talk about everything here at the Orchard clearly and directly, and today we are going to talk about kind of for the first time in our series, what financial generosity looks like. And we're going to deal with it first from Scripture and what Scripture has to instruct us about this arena of our life. So if you have your Bibles or a device that you read from, we're going to be in the New Testament letter of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, about 85 to 90% of the way through your Bible. If you didn't bring a Bible with you and you want to read along, raise your hand if you're in Cully Road. Raise your hand right where you're seated. Some of our greeters are moving around the room. They'd love to bring you a Bible. If you get one of those Bibles, page 934 on the screen, we'll get you very quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You can use this Bible during the service. You can leave it in a chair when you're done. But if you don't own a Bible that you can read and understand, we'd love to give you this Bible as our free gift to you. We believe the Bible is the Word of God, that by reading it, we have a better understanding of the truth of who God is, and in view of that truth, a better understanding of who we're called to be. So if this Bible would help you, we'd love for you to take it this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 through 15 is the whole chapter. We're going to look at all 15 verses together. Paul is writing to the Corinth church about the circumstances that are unfolding at the first church in human history in Jerusalem. And so that's what the dynamics of our passage is about. Here's what Paul says. I really don't need to write you about this ministry of giving for the believers in Jerusalem, for I know how eager you are to help, and I've been boasting to the churches in Macedonia that you in Greece were ready to send an offering a year ago. In fact, it was your enthusiasm that stirred up many of the Macedonian believers to begin giving. But I'm sending these brothers to be sure you really are ready, as I've been telling them, and that your money is all collected. I don't want to be wrong in my boasting about you. We would be embarrassed, not to mention your own embarrassment, if some Macedonian believers came with me and found that you weren't ready after all I had told them. So I thought I should send these brothers ahead of me to make sure the gift you promised is ready. But I want it to be a willing gift, not one given grudgingly. Remember this, a farmer who plants only a few seeds will get a small crop. But the one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each decide in your heart how much to give. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure.
For God loves a person who gives cheerfully, and God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. As the scriptures say, they share freely and give generously to the poor. Their good deeds will be remembered forever. For God is the one who provides seed for the farmer and then bread to eat. In the same way, he will provide and increase your resources and then produce a great harvest of generosity in you. Yes, you'll be enriched in every way so that you can always be generous. And when we take your gifts to those who need them, they will thank God. So two good things will result from the ministry of giving. The needs of the believers in Jerusalem will be met, and they will joyfully express their thanks to God. And as a result of your ministry, they will give glory to God, for your generosity to them and to all believers will prove that you are obedient to the good news of Christ. And they will pray for you with deep affection because of the overflowing grace God has given to you. Thank God for this gift. Too wonderful for words. So Paul writes to Corinth, to this church in Corinth, about the needs of the Jerusalem church. He says, look, I know you've had good intent. I know that you've always been generous. I know that you've said you are getting a gift ready to send those who are doing ministry in Jerusalem, but I want to make sure that you are truly ready because I don't know that I see the follow through yet. Paul is writing to encourage them. Would you finish what you've started? Would you finish what you've started from the overflow of what God has done for you, which we've talked about in this series? From the overflow of what God's done for you, will you finish what you've started? And then what I think we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 is a framework for how we should think about what it means to be financially generous for those of us who follow Jesus. It frames the way that we've talked about giving at the Orchard since our inception, since the beginning. The first thing that Paul tells us is that we should be intentional. Intentional. Verse 7 says, decide in each of your hearts. Decide. The word decide means there in the original translation means to determine, to be thoughtful, to be planned. My favorite phrase is, if we do not do it on purpose, we will accidentally never do it. Paul says, be intentional, decide. Paul doesn't say, hey, if the music's really good that day and you feel emotionally moved, you should give. Paul doesn't say, hey, if the church does a good job putting on a show for you, then you should give. No, Paul says, no, you should decide. Not because you feel pressured. You should decide. It should be intentional. It should be something that you think through and that you have a plan. If generosity is not intentional, the urgency in our life will always squeeze it out. There's always a gap somewhere. And so if we're not intentional about the way we think about being generous with our lives and that which God has entrusted to us financially, then the urgency of moments will always get in the way. First thing Paul says is be intentional. The second thing he says is be joyful. Not just willing to be generous, but do so joyfully. Paul says, cheerfully. God loves a cheerful giver. The word for joyful, or the word for cheer that we get as cheerful there in the Greek is the word hilaros, which is where we get the word hilarious. And so the imagery, Paul doesn't just say, hey, with a gritted teeth and a forced smile, would you please give? What Paul says is from the overflow of the grace that God has given you. Would you give with a chuckle, with laughter, with joy? Would you be excited about the opportunity to join God in what he's up to? Not having to, but getting to. Not having to be generous, but getting the opportunity to be generous. And then the last image he gives us for our framework, we're going to use the word sowing. He gives us this farming imagery of both planting the seed and then later on reaping a harvest. He says, if you just plant, if you sow just a little bit, you'll get a little bit. But if you sow much, if you are generous with much, then you will reap a reward, a harvest. He uses this agrarian language. It's imagery that we as an Orchard Church certainly get, but we get it regionally as a part of our culture. In the state of Mississippi, this makes sense to us. We reap what we sow. When my brother is a farmer, when my brother drives through and plants seed in the ground in the spring, he doesn't mourn the loss of those seeds. He is excited and hopeful about all that's been accomplished and finished up this weekend. As I talked to him Friday, as he finishes up his work for this year, cleans everything and puts it up for the winter, he is excited about the harvest that's come in because of what he gave up in the spring. When we sow much, we reap much. Intentional, joyful sowing, multiplied in a way that we don't always even get to see it. That's how Paul frames what generosity should look like for those who follow Jesus. And Paul frames it for us always out of the overflow of what God has already done for us. That's what we've talked about this whole series. That's why we named it what we did, that giving, our generosity, is always a byproduct of what God has done. There's a word that's really important. He uses it twice in verse 8. I'm going to put it on the screen for you, or you can look in your Bible. God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. That phrase, all you need and everything you need, in the original language, if we can keep it up on the screen just a minute, tech team too. In the original language, those underlined sections mean self-sufficient. Do you get that irony? Hey, God will generously give you everything you need to be self-sufficient, to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. God will give you everything you need. This is an ancient equivalent of when I did go to college and I had GoldenEye and I played it a number of times. My parents bought a house in Starkville for us to live in. Me and roommates paid rent to live in their house. And so occasionally we'd be somewhere and somebody would go, hey, we're all going to go to Will's house tonight. It was my house that my parents let me live in, that they supplied me with everything I need to be self-sufficient while I was in college. What Paul is saying is, everything you have anyway, it doesn't belong to you. You know, when it comes to those of us that follow Jesus, one of the mistakes that we have, that I know what we mean, but I always think we need to think through, is when we say that someone is a self-made person, a self-made man, self-made woman. Because what Paul would argue theologically is somehow the opportunities we get, the resources we had to begin something, the skills and the talents, the personality that God gave us, everything we have been given is a gift. So sure, we can be self-sufficient as long as we know that everything that would ever make up our self-sufficiency is a gift from God. That's what God's generosity looks like for us. And so what Paul is pushing them towards is to realize that there's something greater than the cultural dream of their day and time. There's something greater that Paul would have for us than even the American dream. Paul desires that they and we would be free. Free from the whims and the wants of the culture that's around us. Free from the pull to keep up with others. Do you ever feel that pressure? Do you ever feel that pressure to have clothes that look a certain way, or to have a home that looks a certain way, or a certain level of status, or a vehicle that puts you in a proper place? Do you ever find yourself worried about everybody else's opinion, and if you fit, and if you add up to whatever Tupelo culture is supposed to be? Paul is writing about us beginning to live generously so that maybe we'd be free. We'd be free from that pressure to keep up. We'd be free from living and giving from a place of fear rather than faith, that we'd be free. Free from this dominant quest to continue to get more stuff. Have you ever done the work to pursue something, to obtain it, to bring it into your home, and then once it's there, you realize you don't utilize it quite like you thought you did? I think sometimes the dopamine hit, the financial sugar high of getting something new, is greater than our whim, greater than what Christ wants for us. What Paul is trying to outline for us is God's deep desire to give us what our insatiable appetite for more never can. Peace. Some of you thought I was going to say airplane because it was flying over right then. Gosh, that would have been the best timing ever if I had done that. But what Paul wants is for us to have something that our insatiable appetite for more can never give us, and that's peace. To feel like it's enough. That what we have is enough. That what God has given us is sufficient. And I think it's something we got to keep talking about. Because we cannot be vague, because the voice of want will always begin to sound like the voice of need. We can't be vague about these things, because the voice of want will always feel this pull towards the voice of need. What is it in your life that you convince yourself you need, but you know is actually just a want? So from the beginning of the orchard, we've always tried to be very intentional about how we talk about resources and how we talk about money. We don't want to manipulate or push. We want to be crystal clear. So I want you to know the kind of things that we get to do, the way we think about the resources that you make available for us as a church family together. We have a framework, and now let's talk a little bit about our strategy. At The Orchard, we absolutely unequivocally believe in reactive giving. Reactive giving. There's a need. There's a crisis. Something happens. So a family is in dire straits. Our community's in dire straits. And when storms have come through our area and left people decimated, we've given you an opportunity to give uniquely to those opportunities, and we'll give away every penny that we gather for those who are in need. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about the hunger crisis in our area, that there's a need, and so we've been doing something about it, participating with organizations in our town and other churches to be able to do something to eradicate the problem of the hunger insecurity in our region. There's a need, and we know about it. We want to do something about it. We will always do that. You have such a giving heart that we know you long to be generous. We're going to help frame and place that generosity in organizations and entities we know will use it well. We believe in reactive giving. But the only kind of a need is not the one that's clear in the moment, that's urgent today. Sometimes there's this opportunity for us to engage in preventative work. So we also believe in proactive giving, that by our faithful and rhythmic generosity, that God does work that we don't always instantly see the same way. Because of your generosity, we have opportunities like a Sunday morning to have a space where we can gather, to have the equipment and resources we need, to invite people for the first time or the next time to hear the truth of Jesus Christ. While we're gathered in this room, there's technology that makes it available for people who are at home and maybe couldn't get here today, or on the road and want to stay connected to our community of faith. There's children's ministry that's unfolding on Wednesday evenings. We have an opportunity for discipleship with students, and we see so often the fruit of that work. We have rhythmic teaching. We get to work with families. We get to invest in marriages. We get to help children have homes that are safe to grow up in. We get to work to help people discover the way God has wired them and made them to find fulfillment and value and life. You can't always measure that which has been prevented. You can't always measure that which has been prevented. When somebody experiences healing and the trajectory of their life changes, we don't always know what difficult things they avoided because of the work that God did in their emotional and their spiritual and even their physical healing. But we get those opportunities and we get those moments to be proactive because of your ongoing generosity. And when we continue to be generous together as a community of faith, look at verse 12. Paul tells us what happens. He says, two good things will result from the ministry of giving. The needs of those believers in Jerusalem will be met, and they will joyfully express their thanks to God. Friends, when we are generous, the proactive work of that is that needs are met and God is worshiped. That needs are met and God is worshiped. Paul goes on to say, they will give him glory. Now, sometimes what I love about the image here we have with Corinth and Jerusalem is the odds were in that day of time, none of those people would ever meet. And so it's happening far away. We do the same thing. We do proactive work around the globe, but we do it very strategically. We work with just a few mission partners because we want to harness as many resources as possible to people we know and trust. So we have friends in Ecuador and Nicaragua and France and Papua New Guinea that we rhythmically and regularly invest in because we know them. We trust how they use our resources, your resources. We trust them, we know them, and we know that God is doing something that's even farther apart than Corinth and Jerusalem were. We get to be a part of the proactive work. Our friends in Papua New Guinea are translating a language that has never been translated into written down alphabet so that they can write the Bible for that people group for the very first time in their history. That is a proactive work that you and I will never get to measure the eternal good that our generosity is doing. We don't always see it. We don't always, can't always measure it. But it doesn't change the significance, because that doesn't only happen far away, it happens up close. I was blessed with one of the best dads on the planet. I know everybody doesn't get that right and responsibility. My dad is legitimately the kindest man I know. This is a picture of my dad and I in Israel a few years ago at a hike at Beit Shean, which is one of our favorite places to be there together. And my dad turned 70 years old this week. Hey, would you all, we'll do this because my parents are traveling together. Will you say happy birthday really loud? One, two, three.
Happy birthday.
That's great. That wasn't in my script, but I think that'll work and it gets me brownie points with my parents. So thank you. My mom and my dad had birthdays this week, but my dad hit the milestone with 70. And I have a great dad, but my dad didn't have that same benefit. I knew my grandfather and I did love that grandfather, but his vices were something he tended to find more affection for than he did for his responsibilities. And at some point, my grandmother made a very difficult choice to take her children away from the circumstances of that home because violence and other things had been perpetuated in such a way it was no longer healthy. And so they found themselves back, a woman with four sons in the late 60s, early 70s, was a unique opportunity. And she found herself in West Point, Mississippi, back in Clay County, where they found a local church to be a part of. Small church, great community with one another, where my dad found a youth group to be a part of, where my dad found a worship team to be a part of and found that he was musically talented and had an opportunity to express those gifts. A place where my dad had an opportunity to grow in his faith under the safety and security of men and women who loved and led him well. He had a chance to meet a girl in youth group, which has worked out really well because they're eating breakfast together in Boston, Massachusetts today on a trip for their birthdays. And I'm so glad he still dates that girl. That's my mom, like, just to be clear. My dad had a chance to be mentored by a man named W.T. Dexter, who was a pastor in Northeast Mississippi for a long time in Baldwin and Iuka as well. But he was in West Point, Mississippi at Christ United Methodist Church at the time. And he just took a liking to my dad, and he and his wife Betty would invest in my dad. And when things weren't good and at home, my dad found a couch he could sleep on. And my dad was so moved by the discipleship that Brother Dexter brought in his life that he named his oldest son after W.T., William Thomas Rambo. My dad is the best man I know. And because of a church's faithful, proactive giving that was scraping it together, I'm sure, at times in Clay County, they created an atmosphere and a place where a young man who needed a place to belong could find connection and opportunity and growth and change the trajectory of his life so that his oldest son could stand up here today and tell you about it. We can't always measure what happens across the globe or happens up close till generations later. But I know 46-year-old me is very thankful for what that church provided for my dad over 50 years ago. A place that he could land and to grow. We can't always measure it, but we need to. So a couple of things I want to talk about when it comes for us and how we should give. What do we do with this thought, this idea? Whose influence and opportunity are we going to have an opportunity to change the trajectory of their future? And how do we be ready to do it? First is, I think God is going to call each of us this week. I want to encourage you to take a step to make an intentional sacrifice. What's a line item in your budget? What's a place where you normally spend money that this week you don't? What's the impulse buy that you're prone to? I try not to spend more than $100 without ever mentioning it to Marissa. I try not to spend $1,000 without sleeping for 48 hours on it, unless it's an AC unit, and then I'll buy it yesterday. I try not to make impulse buys without thinking through it, because sometimes I know it's just the sugar craving of something more, not something I actually need. We can't be generous without creating margin. Second thing I think God calls us to is determine what you will give. Hey, if this is your church home, we're going to say later on, if this is not your church home, feel no need to give. But if this is your church home, determine what you'll give. Determine a number or a percentage, and then let's grow towards tithing and beyond to abundant generosity. Determine, decide, not because of emotions, not because we play a sappy video, not even because I told you the story about my dad, but because you feel led to. What is the decide in your heart, as Paul says. Determine what you will give and grow it. Decide before the emotions come into play. And the last piece is, I want to encourage you to plan for an unexpected opportunity in the next 7 days. I want you to take a little bit of cash, whatever number you decide. Cash is paper money. You can get it at banks and stuff like that. If you're younger than me, it's where you get, you just go ask them for it and they'll work it out with you, okay? I want you to get a little cash, and I want you to put it somewhere in your wallet, your purse, or maybe even an envelope. And this is what I want you to do. When you put that cash in an envelope in your wallet, I want you to pray this prayer. God, when the right moment comes, tell me to give it away. No strings attached. It may be a person you see or meet, because here's what, and I want you to be specific when you pray. Lord, I put $20, I put $100, whatever the amount. Lord, I put that away. When the right moment comes to be generous, tell me and I'll do it. I think when we're specific, we'll know when God answers the prayer and gives us a moment. We want to invite God in to push against the ways that we might normally try to control and white knuckle the resources he's entrusted us. If you could go back and talk to a younger you, what would you do differently? And what would a future version of us ask us to do when it comes to generosity in the season we live in right now? People's generosity changed the course of my family's history. I know that. I feel that. It's part of what influences the way we think about resources in our home. They couldn't have known what the impact they were making, but I feel it every single day. Paul's argument is that we should think generationally, that we should be planting seeds for harvest. They didn't know what they'd see in Corinth, what happened in Jerusalem. But friends, we're standing here today because all of those early churches webbed together to be able to meet individual needs and then to meet the need of the cities that they were a part of. We're here today because the movement didn't die out. If a future version of us could talk to us right now, what would they ask us to do? I think that's some of what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 9 over and over. Let's live in such a generous way that our future selves would go, that's when we trusted God. That's when we did what he asked us to do. That's when we quit trying to chase after bigger and more, and we became obedient to the very things God was asking us to. Let's do that. Let's give in such a way. Let's be generous with our time, our energy, and our resources in such a way that the kingdom of God is multiplied even through a church like us. Let's live in such a way that we're not bound by the social myths of our area that say more is always better. Let's be generous. So our future selves and their kids and their kids' kids will have stories to talk about what we sang about this morning. Lord, you've been faithful through the generations. It's one of my favorite lines we sing. And to sing that song, to hear it sing that line when I know what I'm about to share with you, my family benefits. My kids who have never been inside that church benefit from the generosity of others for generations. Because one day, a future version of us will look back and we'll recognize, we'll audit so many things that we pursued, chased, and gave to that there's very little result from. And we will recognize that all the places we invested in the kingdom of God have been multiplied beyond our wildest imagination. Let's give in such a way that our future selves have friends that don't even know the name of Jesus yet. And we get to lock arm in arm in worship for all of eternity. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for your word.
I thank you for the way that your word challenges us. And I pray this morning that you would move in such a way that we would become more the people that you've called and created us to become. That's our prayer together. Work in our lives in such a way that we are transformed to be more like your Son, Jesus. To you, our Father, in the name of Jesus and by the power of your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.